Many of us in American culture know of Muhammad Ali. He was a famous boxer, widely considered to be a very good athlete among the top of his game. And among the most famous quotes that Muhammad Ali is known for originated from his historic defeat of Sonny Liston to win the heavyweight title in 1964. After Sonny Liston could not get to his corner at the end of the seventh round to answer the bell, Muhammad Ali won by TKO. That's a technical knockout. It was a major upset. In fact, prior to this pugilistic confrontation, all of the press was gathering, around the popularity of Sonny Liston, and they really thought that Muhammad Ali was going to lose this match. That was the consensus, and the then named, he was Cassius Clay at that point in time. At that point, he defeated Sonny Liston at the end of that seventh round. He ran over to the edge of the ring, pointed to the ringside press, those naysayers, and he shouted, "Eat your words," he added. "I am the greatest. I shook up the world. I'm the prettiest thing you've ever seen." Or the prettiest thing that ever lived. I don't want to misquote Muhammad Ali. Now, this proclamation saying, "I am the greatest," it would become that audacious embodiment of the ego of Muhammad Ali. He was not afraid to tell the world how amazing of a man, amazing of a fighter he was. It captivated the United States. In fact, I read part of an article written by Norman Mailer for Time magazine around that point in time in history. And the whole article that he wrote was titled "Ego." And he used Muhammad Ali as his example, stating how captivating his personality was, both appealing and revolting at the same time, just because of that immense ego. I don't think anyone would disagree that this claim of being the greatest is totally devoid of any humility. Ali was known for having an unabashed ego and quite a strong opinion of himself. It was one of his psychological competitive tools that he would use leading up to his matches, even within his matches. Now, while some will find pride, like Muhammad Ali's, to be a positive expression of self-affirmation, God's word instructs us to be conscious of the reality of what we really are. And that is not that we are the greatest, but that we are imperfect creatures of God's creation in need of a perfect Savior to rescue us from ourselves. And this creates what I consider to be quite a paradox of self-worth. On one hand, we clearly see that the Bible teaches that we are insignificant in every way compared to God. Which begs the question then, of what am I? What value am I? Even David states in one of his Psalms, "What is man that you are mindful of him?" Just realizing how small and insignificant we are in the grand scheme of God's creation and the universe. Yet, if we take this notion of our relative insignificance, if we take that too far, it can do some real damage in our lives. It can destroy our self-worth, our confidence, and the effect could have some serious limitations on our ability to achieve the important things, the important goals that we have in our lives. We are to do something with the resources that we have, with the skills, the talents that we've been given. So the question that we need to answer is this: how can we be humble but retain the confidence that we need to fulfill our potential using our self-worth as a means in which we can believe in ourselves enough to accomplish something? That's the question that I want to dive into today. I'm going to approach this by looking in three different segments of my message today. The first is simply just understanding pride. What is it? How is it sinful? And why is it sinful? We need to understand pride before we can really understand what it takes to overcome it without destroying ourselves and becoming ineffective in our efforts. The second thing that I want to look at is the example of confidence and boldness in the Bible, where pride is absent and where humility is still present. What can we see in the Bible where we have examples of confidence and boldness? And finally, I want to reflect on both of those things and see what we can do in our lives to both increase humility and our confidence at the same time. Those things which seem like they might be opposed to one another, I'll give away the secret here, they actually work in harmony quite well. So let's take a look at this concept of pride so that we understand what it is. I'll start out in Proverbs 16, and I've got a selection of scriptures in this chapter that we'll go through. So make your way over to Proverbs 16, and I'll begin in verse 5. Proverbs 16 and verse 5. Everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though they join forces, none will go unpunished. Quite clearly, we see that pride is a punishable sin. It is an abomination in God's eyes. It is something that is revolting to Him. He does not want to see the pride of man. It's sinful. Let's go down to Proverbs 16 and verse 18 and read a little bit more, elaborating on this notion of pride. Verse 18, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before the fall. Better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. Again, destruction is the eventual result of pride. And we understand that destruction can apply in multiple ways in this context. It can apply in the ways that we live presently. But more importantly, it can apply to the, and does apply to, an eternal destruction. It is a sin that is punishable. And also, as just as many prideful men can attest to, pride can be defeated. Even Muhammad Ali, he does not hold the heavyweight title. He is dead and in the grave right now. Humility is the prescription to fix this problem of pride, as we read here. So we can see that the remedy for overcoming pride is putting on humility. Proverbs 16 and verse 25. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. This summarizes what we've looked at so far pretty well. Our good ideas in life, the ones that we believe that we've come up with that are good, they effectively elevate man above God. It puts man's ideas, our ideas, and instructions and way of living above God's way of living. And that is the problem of pride. That is punishable, again, by eternal death. That's something that we should all consider. Think of all of the ways that man has contrived to worship God in the wrong ways. We've got holidays that abound that are repulsive in the eyes of God. They contradict the instruction that God has given to man to worship him, yet man does it because why? Because they not because they don't understand and can't read what the Bible says, but because they don't feel like doing it that way. Their ideas are better. It's man's trap, this pride. It leads to all types of sin, and if it goes unrepented of, it will result in death, as we read here in verse 25. So we understand that pride is a sin. It is punishable by death. It is a big deal to God. It is an abomination. It is simply wrong. Let's take a look at this concept from a few different facets. Let's go over to Isaiah 64 and read verse 6. Isaiah 64 and verse 6 goes into the topic of self-righteousness to a degree. But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. Our ability of ourselves to do something that is righteous, they are simply corrupted by our sin. We can do things that are obedient to God, that are in compliance with his commandments, but we know that we also have sin. We go astray. And anything that we've done well, anything that we've done correctly, is marred, is made dirty by the sins that we have committed. As we read elsewhere in the Bible, the smallest sin makes us vulnerable, makes us eligible for that penalty of death. We require the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our salvation. We are imperfect creatures, and this scripture highlights that fact. We can't make ourselves righteous by our actions. To think otherwise is to be full of pride. Turn over to Romans 3 in verse 20 with me, and I'll elaborate on this point a little bit further. Romans 3 and verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Obeying the law is a requirement of us. There's no doubt about that. We have to put forth our efforts to do so. But by the deeds of the law, as we read here, it's not enough to save us from the punishment of death, no matter how good we are at keeping those commandments. We are carnal. We all sin. We are imperfect. There's no pride or self-righteousness that we can rely on to justify because we think we obey the law better than others. If we have pride because we think that we're keeping the Sabbath better, or if we have pride because we obey the law better, in whatever way we think, compare ourselves to others, we're building up pride in ourselves that is a dangerous trap. It puts us in a very dangerous position when we start having those opinions of ourselves. By the deeds of the law, no one can be saved. That includes you and I. Turn over to Philippians 3, and we'll read verses 4 through 11. Philippians 3, chapter 4, beginning in verse 11. me see here. I just want to make sure I'm in the right spot. Actually, I'll begin in verse 10. Okay. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. Now at last, your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned to be both full and hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. And I'm going to stop there. I wanted to bring out the point here that our strength, any strength that we have, anything that we might have pride for, is not from us. Our strength, Paul's strength, as we read here, comes not from himself, but it comes from Christ. He states that he is content. He is content both when he is suffering and when he's abounding. He doesn't take pride in one state or another. When he abounds, he knows that it is not of his own strength, his own abilities, but that it is coming from the true source, which is Jesus Christ. And Paul, as we know, he suffered. He had a thorn in his side. And he had many reasons to be reminded of why he was not strong. I'll elaborate on that a little bit later as we go. I want to bring up this point, just summarizing that we have no reason to be prideful. Cannot become righteous by our own actions. Any good that we can do comes through Jesus Christ working within us. So we can see that pride is an abomination, that it is sinful, that it is punishable by death, and that our ability to be righteous or boast in our abilities is wrong. Why? Is the question that I want to look at now. We understand that it is sinful, but why is it sinful? Why is pride a problem? Why is pride an abomination to God? Let's turn over to Psalm 10, and I'll read verses 2 through 4. Psalm 10 and verse 2. The wicked, in his pride, persecutes the poor. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire. He blesses the greedy and renounces the Lord. The wicked, in his proud countenance, does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. And this is the problem. The answer about why pride is a problem is right here. Pride diminishes the role of God in our lives. As soon as we build ourselves up, it removes that need for God to be in our lives to help us out. We have to remember that God sits at the top. He has ultimate authority over absolutely everything. But pride elevates man's opinion and authority and ignores God. As we read here, the proud does not seek God. The proud thinks that his ways are better than God's ways. God is in none of his thoughts. And that is a problem. It's a huge problem to God. God's authority must be respected. Let's go over to James 4 and read verses 13 through 16. James 4 and verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go out to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. I opened up by talking about the relative insignificance of our lives, and that same sentiment is mentioned here, our lives being but a vapor in the big picture. We know that we're important to God, but in this big picture, our life is a vapor. And when we consider our lives absent from God, we are arrogant in our thinking, as is mentioned here. It is evil to God if we begin to go our own way without acknowledging God's will in the matter. When we think to ourselves, I'm going to go do this. I'm going to go build the Tower of Babel, right? To prove to myself that I can do something great. To prove to the world that I'm great. But God's will must be sought in the matter. If we don't even acknowledge God properly, it is impossible to worship Him properly. And that's the problem of pride. When we have pride in our lives, it lifts us up and it pushes God down to the point where He cannot be worshiped properly. This is a problem that Lucifer had. It was the cause of his downfall. I'm going over to Ezekiel 28. And I'm reading verses 11 through 17. Ezekiel 28 and verse 11. This is about the king of Tyre, but it is a prophecy about Lucifer. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and the emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were anointed, cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created, till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. In this passage referring to Lucifer, we see this picture of pride. It is the ultimate example of pride in the Bible. We can see the perfection that Lucifer had. He was talked about here as being that perfect creation. And because of that state of being, it lifted Lucifer up, and he began to believe that he could contend for God's position. He thought that his ways were better. And it was accounted to him as sin. Pride is a sin because it removes God from our lives. It places us above God and again prevents us from worshiping God properly in the way that he commands us to worship him. For those who are familiar with the story of Job, you may recall the moment when Job is confronted by God Now, throughout Job's suffering, he accused God of punishing him for no good reason. Perhaps you have been in a position where you've been suffering and you just can't figure out why, right? What have I done, God, is the question that we may encounter sometimes when we suffer. Job lived righteously, as we recall. Even God agreed with that fact. But when Job began accusing God of being unjust, he elevated his own judgment above God's. And that's a problem. That's the place that we want to avoid ourselves getting into. For Job, that confrontation made him aware of this way of thinking. It caused him to see his own significance. You might remember, like, God said, "Job, have you brought Leviathan out from the deep?" And so on. God makes the point that he is the one who created the universe, and Job, by comparison, had accomplished nothing. His greatness was nothing. Our greatness of ourselves is nothing. The key to overcoming pride, then, involves the full acknowledgement of what God does in our lives, as well as an acknowledgement that we are subject to him and his perfection. That's what we need to do if we are to avoid falling into this pride, this sin of pride. So now that we understand a little bit more about what pride is, why it's bad, why God finds it so repugnant and an abomination, I want to look at an example, maybe a couple examples, a big one and smaller ones as well, of righteous confidence. Now, pride, in the simplest terms, is a positive evaluation of one's self, which becomes sinful when it pushes God out of the picture, as it did for Lucifer, as it did for Job, and even us when we have pride in our lives. It's an easy trap for us to fall into. It really is. But we can avoid it. I want to look at an example of Jesus Christ's boldness, which was perceived by others as this sort of sinful pride. But in reality, it was not. It's a fantastic example, a case study that we will look at. Jesus Christ's example provides us with a way to understand how we can maintain our confidence, how we can be bold in our confidence without falling into the trap of pride, of lifting ourselves up in ways that we shouldn't. I've got a selection of scriptures from the book of Luke, mostly. So we'll go over to Luke 4 and start in verse 17. Luke 4 and verse 17. This is early in Christ's ministry. He was in his hometown of Nazareth, and he was in the synagogue on the Sabbath. It was his turn to come up like I am today and read. Verse 17 of Luke 4. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" There were some skeptics in the crowd that day. Jesus knew, however, that he was the one fulfilling this scripture, to perform healings, to perform all these miracles, to be a prophet in that day. He knew that those scriptures applied to him. And at that moment in that day, and at the synagogue in his hometown, he said so. He said, these scriptures are being fulfilled by me today, right now. That's a bold claim. Could you imagine hearing today someone making such claims from the pulpit? We would think they were absolutely delusional. You could imagine what the people in his hometown were thinking. And in fact, if you read on, you'll find that they had responded not only with disbelief, but with absolute rage and wrath. They even attempted to kill him. They dragged him out of the synagogue to the edge of a cliff and were going to try and throw him off because what they heard him say, they found so abominable. His pride was so huge, they thought. But this was only an appearance on the outside that was interpreted as pride, because Jesus had made these self-proclamations of his greatness, about his fulfillment of prophecy. So we can see in this example that Jesus was very bold, very confident in the fact that he was brought to the earth to perform miracles of healings. Let's go over to Luke 22 and read verses 66 through 71. Luke 22 and verse 66. As soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led him into their council, saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will by no means believe. And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. Hereafter, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God." Then they all said, "Are you then the Son of God?" And he said to them, "You rightly say that I am." And they said, "What further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." We can see that the accusers of Jesus, the Sanhedrin, were getting his testimony about who he believed he was. He declared that he was the Son of God. That is quite a bold claim. It's true. It's absolutely true. But those listening to those words of Jesus Christ perceived it as a proud, blasphemous claim, so bold as to be deserving of death. They wanted to, that at the end we read here that this was enough testimony to punish him to death. That's what they believed. What would you think if someone came to you and said, "I'm the Son of God"? Crazy, full of pride, delusional, right? Yet at this time, it was absolutely true, but it was not a prideful event. Very bold, very confident, but not an example of pride. Continuing to Luke 23, I'll read verses 1 through 3. "Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king.' Then Pilate asked him, saying, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' He answered him and said, 'It is as you say.'" Jesus Christ proclaims that he was a king. Not only is he a prophet, the one who is there to do miracles and heal, not only is he the Son of God, he is also here claiming to be a king. To the Jews, it appeared that Jesus made himself king, which was preposterous to them. Again, an expression of apparent pride. That's how they interpreted it. And this, of course, infuriates his accusers, who then call for his death. Jesus knew all of these things about himself, yet he lived a sinless life. There's no way that these are examples of the sin of pride, because we know he didn't sin. But Jesus Christ wasn't demure about these facts, that he was the Son of God, that he was the King, that he was there to perform miracles. In fact, he was very direct, very clear about his role and purpose in life, what he was there to do. He didn't hide his teachings. That's why we are here today, fortunately. He knew that he was there to bring salvation, to perform miracles, healings, as the Son of God, the King of the Jews. He was very bold and confident in the way that he presented himself. And Satan knew this, too. Let's go back to Luke 4 and read verses 3 through 12 when Satan tempted him. Now, put yourself in Jesus Christ's shoes for a moment. Think about what you know about your role, all those three facts that we just looked at, being the Son of God, being King, being there to perform miracles. This is what you know about yourself. Okay. Now, with that in mind, let's put ourselves in this position. Having fasted 40 days, being hungry and tired, and picking up in verse 3 of Luke 4. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." But Jesus answered him, saying, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms in the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "All this authority I will give you, and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, to keep you. And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." He's appealing to Jesus Christ's knowledge that he is the Son of God. And Jesus answered him and said to him, "It has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Satan appeals to those three roles that Jesus Christ had: performing miracles, being the King, being the Son of God. Satan was taunting Jesus Christ, saying, in effect, "Prove to me that you are who you say you are. Prove it. If you say that you are these things, if you believe in truth that you are these things, well, let me see." Now, if Jesus had pride in these facts, he would have puffed out his chest in self-aggrandizement and done what Satan had asked. "Of course I'm the Son of God. Of course I can perform miracles. Let me show you." But that's not how Jesus Christ responded. The key is that Jesus was always conscious of God's role in his life. He knew that everything great that he could do, everything great that he was not by his own power, his own doing as a human when he was here. It was all through and by the power of God. Let's go over to John 5 and read verse 30. This summarizes the whole thing very well. John 5 and verse 30. "I can of myself do nothing." As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." The humility that we see in Jesus Christ's life comes from an acknowledgement that he really can do nothing of himself. And think about all the things that he did do. He performed miracles. He was the King of the Jews. He was the Son of God. Yet he had this humility that kept those facts tempered. Now, if Jesus Christ could do nothing of himself, and that was true for him, how much more true is that for us? By every measure, it's true. The confidence and boldness that Jesus Christ had came from the fact that God provides the ability to do the things that he did. And the same is true for us. God provides us with our ability to do the great and wonderful things that we have the capacity to do. Please turn with me to Paul, or sorry, Paul, 2 Corinthians 12, and I want to read verses 1 through 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. "It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body I do not know, God knows, who was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast, except in my infirmities. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth, but I refrain lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me." And continuing, "Unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" Seeing Paul as an example here, we see that he knew he had a special privilege. All of this special knowledge that he had, all of the revelation of truth that was given to him, was very special. He had a mission to accomplish, and he was the one person whom this responsibility was given to. God used Paul for a very important purpose, which was enough for any mortal man to increase his opinion of himself. You could imagine. Paul knew Jesus Christ, right? That's what it talks about. He had this knowledge. But Paul finds gratitude in the fact that he had a thorn in him, in his flesh, to remind him of the place where he rightly should be, that he was a human, that he was imperfect, that he continued to sin, that he had infirmities. It kept his pride at bay and kept his humility in a healthy state. Paul was under subjection to God, who is the source of all goodness and all righteousness. Paul acknowledges that because he was weak, he had to rely on the strength of God to live in him, to help him accomplish the things that he could do. That's where his strength resided, in God, not within himself. And the same is true for you and I. Now, these examples of Jesus Christ and Paul provide us with the keys that we can use to both increase our humility and our confidence and remove that sin of pride in our lives. By glorifying God as the source of our strengths through his blessings in our lives, we can have boldness. In fact, that's what we must do. We acknowledge the greatness in our lives. We can be great, there's no doubt. But it is not us who have reason to boast because of our abilities. It is God who receives the glory. That's how it works. In 2 Corinthians, since you're already here, look in chapter 10 and verses 17 and 18. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 17. But he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. That's how it works. And it's quite beautiful. If we have a feeling of, boy, I did something really great. I did a really good job at this one thing. Why is that? It's because God blessed us with the ability to do so. God gets the glory, not us. Now, if we commend ourselves, if we say, boy, I did a great job, that's not the way to receive real acknowledgement. It is God who acknowledges us through our glorification of him. It's a beautiful process if we use it right. But it is contrary to the way that man thinks. When we have reason to be proud, for whatever reason, we are obliged to give credit to whom it is due. And that one to whom we give credit is God. He receives the glory for our accomplishments, for our abilities, for our successes. Let's go over to Matthew 16. In verse 17. In this instance, Jesus Christ is talking with Peter. And actually, I will begin in verse 13. So Matthew 16 and verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "What do men say that I am? What did man say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." In verse 17, Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." The knowledge, that special knowledge, comes from God, not from man. Peter did not reason within himself that Jesus was the Son of God, the salvation. No, that knowledge was presented through a blessing from God. Jesus Christ declares to Peter that this knowledge is the truth, but it is not from his own wisdom. That is where our strength and our abilities come from. It's from God and his blessings. I cited Philippians earlier when Paul said that he can do all things through Christ who strengthens him. It is Jesus Christ who provides us our source of strength. I'd like to go back to 1 Samuel chapter 2 and read verses 2 through 8. Chapter 2, verse 2. After Hannah had given birth to Samuel, she offers up this prayer. No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and those who stumbled are girded with strength. Those who are full have hired themselves out for bread, and hungry have ceased to hunger. Even the barren has borne seven, and she who has many children has become feeble. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap, to set them among princes, to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. This poetic prayer glorifies God. It acknowledges the ultimate great power that he has, his authority over absolutely everything, to lift up, to pull down. The rich, the strong, the leaders, none of them have accomplished what they have by themselves. They all have God to give credit for what they have. The same thing is true for you and I. We've done nothing of ourselves. It is God who has blessed us. Psalm 44, verses 4 through 8. This is where David expresses his understanding of his position. Psalm 44, verse 4. You are my king, O God. Command victories for Jacob. Through you, we will push down our enemies. Through your name, we will trample those who rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, nor shall my sword save me. But you have saved us from our enemies and have put to shame those who hated us. In God we boast all day long and praise your name forever. Selah. This psalm expresses the source of victory. It is not in the weapons, the swords, the bows, the skillful men using those weapons. But David expresses that trust in his own might will not save him. He gives credit to God, to glorifying him rather than himself. That is an expression of humility, but it is also an expression of boldness too. God is working in his life to offer him victory. I'll read Proverbs 10, verse 22 to you. The blessing of the Lord makes one rich, and he adds no sorrow with it. How does one become rich? Quite simply, it is the blessing of God. We of ourselves can do nothing. That all of that glory, all of the source of that success comes from God. That's where it comes from. Let's go to Ephesians 3 and read verses 8 through 12. Ephesians 3 and verse 8. Again, we're reading about Paul. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. A lot is summarized here. Paul expresses his humility in declaring that he is less than the least of the saints. I can't tell you why he expresses that, but he does express it. He sees that his role is one of lowliness. But he also expresses the fundamental acknowledgement of the source of his self-worth. He sees that his job is a big one. He He values his role quite a bit. He finds it very, he finds himself to be in an important position, one of influence, if you will. But he didn't put himself there. He's not capable of himself to accomplish the things that he has been instructed to do. What does he say at the end? He says that we have boldness, confidence, and faith that Jesus Christ is our strength and salvation, that gives us the power to accomplish the things that we need to do, which primarily involve overcoming sin, to live a righteous life, to live an example that pleases God. That confidence is important. Turn with me to Hebrews 10 and I'll pick it up in verse 35. Paul talks about boldness. He talks about confidence. And if we're not careful, as we're dismantling pride, we might lose our confidence. But Hebrews 10 and verse 35 tells us to be careful. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. In working on our humility, we need to ensure that we don't lose our confidence. What is our confidence? What is the source of our confidence? It is that Jesus Christ offers us strength. We have faith in that truth. Even if we are small and insignificant in our abilities, we are commanded to retain that confidence that we have a means of salvation. And we can't lose that. If we lose our faith, if we lose our belief, if we lose our boldness in making that proclamation to ourselves, knowing that we have that ability through the strength of Christ living in us, then we are going to miss out. We can't miss out. With faith, we can accomplish great things. We have to have that confidence. Recall that the faith the size of a mustard seed can move mountains. That's confidence. That's boldness. That is when we rely on the power that comes from God, not ourselves. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians and read beginning in chapter 1, verse 26. This is about you and I, brethren. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. There's a reason why those who have capabilities, those who have accomplishments, according and skills and greatness, if you will, according to the measures of the world, aren't called very often. Those achievements, those greatnesses, are obstacles. Those give reason for man to believe that he can do things of himself. They increase pride in self. Paul had great reason to to lift himself up. But he knew that he had to be weakened. He knew that he was a mere mortal. But those who have no physical reason to be proud, these are the ones who are called much more often, because it is much easier for them to acknowledge the presence of God in their lives. That's where we need to be. We need to acknowledge the presence of God in our lives, because we must rely on his strength. We have to. We are not to keep glory for ourselves when we accomplish something, but we have to give that glory to God, who's the one who really deserves it. That's how we overcome pride without destroying our confidence. That's how we destroy pride and build up our humility. We have boldness that God works in our lives, and we give him the glory and can still achieve great things because of them. Dealing with pride is something that we all have to do. Each one of us has a view of ourselves that we need to use in guiding our ways. Our decisions are based on whether we're doing a good job or a bad job at whatever we're trying to do. We each have character, skills, accomplishments, and experience that we can use to do more in our lives. And we should be working to build those things up too. We're trying to grow as individuals, get better at what we are doing. But if we want to prevent ourselves from falling into the trap of pride that may lie in our path along the way to do more with our talents, we need to follow the instructions that the Bible gives us that we've read today. We build up our humility and our confidence in ourselves by giving glory to God for our blessings, seeing how wonderful it is, how thankful we are for these blessings. We turn those heavyweight championship impulses that declare, "I am the greatest," into a different phrase. We transform that, those impulses, into the truth in our hearts, stating that God is the greatest. We acknowledge that fact. We offer gratitude for having the greatest, that God, working with us personally in our lives. He knows you and I personally. We can prevail over pride without crumbling into feeble, frightened messes. We can do it. We do it by combining humility with the confident faith that God is working in our lives. And in doing that, we glorify God. We become stronger and better day by day, and we keep pride at bay.